witnessing.
This is what happened to Paul. Paul had such high hopes for his people. He longed to see his Jewish brethren come to the Lord Jesus. And here was his big, big moment. Here he had a private audience with all the rulers of the country who were assembled together to hear him. What an opportunity. Oh, he could wish himself accursed for the sake of his brethren. If only they could be saved. And so he begins by telling them of his great sincerity, how he had lived in good conscience before God. Probably he was about to tell them that he had been sincerely wrong about Jesus. We don't really know because he doesn't get a chance to go further. Ananias, the high priest, ordered that the man standing by Paul, give him a smack across the mouth for me. Wow. Ananias was a notoriously corrupt high priest. According to Josephus, he stole from the priests. He used intimidation and violence and political power to get his way. And the Pharisees and the Zealots, the Pharisees were a minority at this time in the Sanhedrin, the Pharisaical party hated the high priest Ananias because of his alliance with the Romans and because he was a Sadducee. In fact, a few years later in the Roman revolt, a few of the Zealots assassinate him. So much for the high priest. He says, can you punch that man in the mouth for me and we'll move on? Thank you. Paul hadn't seen him for 20 years. And it's possible from references elsewhere that Paul even had poor vision. We don't really know. In any case, Paul is still sore and bruised from the near beating to death yesterday. And after being hit again, he shoots back. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Here you're going to sit to judge me according to the law. And you, contrary to the law, command me to be struck. And they said, Paul, that is the high priest. Ooh. Well, his big day did not start off well. He admitted his error. He didn't know it was the high priest. He quoted Exodus 22, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. I mean, Christians are not perfect, but they are willing to admit their mistakes. And they're willing to make things right. But Paul's off to a bad start. So he tries another tack. He'd blown it with the high priest and probably all the Sadducees at this point. But maybe he can win a hearing with his fellow Pharisees, right? He cries out, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And what was he going to say then? Well, it's hard to say. Some people think that he just wanted to get the attention off himself and throw the assembly into confusion, which is what happened. But if you compare Paul's other addresses, you'll notice that Paul always first seeks to build common ground. Even though he just reviled this high priest, the Sadducee, maybe he still has favor. In fact, maybe he's made some friends among the Pharisees at this point. Maybe they liked him even less than Paul did. And so he addresses them. I'm a Pharisee, brothers. And he tries to build common ground with them. And he starts with the resurrection, which he knew his fellow Pharisees ardently believed. It's not too hard to imagine where he might go at this point. To tell of the resurrection of the dead and how that had been promised in Christ and how Jesus had fulfilled that and how he had seen him on the Damascus Road. But that is not to be either. As soon as he gets this out of his mouth, suddenly the council goes into a free-for-all. The Pharisees immediately come to Paul's defense. There's nothing wrong with this man. The Sadducees attack the Pharisees and they spend nothing more here than just going at each other. Nothing more was to be done or said until the commander just goes to rescue Paul by force for a second time in 2 days. Have you ever had evangelistic opportunities like this that just degenerate into an argument? I mean, whatever Paul said, it was not going anywhere. Whatever he intended, you know that you've had these times when the conversation just did not go like you had hoped. Maybe somebody reacted in an unexpected way. Maybe somebody said he never wanted to talk to us again. I know that at least one of you recently was threatened with a lawsuit if you ever brought up Christianity again. Well, what can we do at this point? Well, trust God to use our feeble attempts and remember that he doesn't use perfect people to accomplish his perfect plan. Things don't go as you've hoped, but you can't let the fear of saying the wrong thing keep you from saying anything. You have to learn from your mistakes and trust God to overrule and use your mistakes for his purpose. This point is that we should not be discouraged. But that night, as Paul laid in his bed, you can imagine him lying awake, rehearsing how the last 2 days had gone. How he had had such opportunities to testify of Christ, even before the rulers of the people. And how he crashed and burned. And how discouraged he was. Things had not gone well in Jerusalem. He had blown it yesterday in front of the great crowd at the temple. He blew it today before the Sanhedrin. What was he doing? He had just reviled the high priest in his anger when he should have done no such thing, but should have been like Jesus, not reviling when reviled. Well, what was he doing? A veteran missionary? It was at that moment of deep discouragement that the Lord himself stood at Paul's side and said, "Take courage." Or some of you have, "Be of good cheer." I think the "take courage" is actually more precise at this point. It's the footnote also in my Bible. And I'd like to consider with you how Jesus encouraged Paul in three ways. Ways that he also encourages us. How he encourages us by his providence, by his presence, and by his promises. First, encouragement from God's providence. The governing verse that I'm going to use to look at this chapter, the verse that's going to determine all the rest of the chapters in this book, is verse 11, where the Lord says, "Paul, you will witness before me at Rome also." God here declares his sovereign purpose. And the next several chapters, we just watch it unfold. Our God is not a distant, passive, or unconcerned deity with the events of our everyday lives. Rather, we have a loving and caring and all-powerful Heavenly Father who actively governs in all our affairs, without in any way robbing us of our duty to make responsible choices, of course. And this is what we see happening for the rest of the book. Kids, have you ever heard people say, "What bad luck I'm having"? Ever heard anybody complain about having bad luck? Maybe you've said something like that yourself. You know, that's not right. Because there's no such thing as luck. Nothing is left to chance. Why, Jesus says, "The bird doesn't fall, the sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and your hairs of your head are all numbered." Nothing is left to chance in his universe. And if you've had a bad day, it's because the Lord has ordained every circumstance of it to come to pass. But they don't just happen. Well, Paul here gets the encouragement of God's providence. He just tells him outright. The Lord says, "You will bear witness before me in Rome." And now there are over 40 Jewish terrorists determined to assault the Romans that are bringing Paul to the place of court. Even if they die in the process, they're not going to eat and drink until they assassinate Paul. So who's going to prevail? Who's going to win? Well, it just so happens that Paul's nephew gets wind of this plot and tells Paul, who sends him to the Roman commander, who, even more amazingly, listens to the boy's story and acts on it. He gathers together some 470-plus armed troops, 12 times the number of the enemy, and they escort Paul safely at night to the Roman governor, Felix, at the seat in Caesarea. God wins. And despite all opposition, God wins all throughout this book, all the way to Caesar's court. Oh, lots of things will happen. It's not going to be easy. But God wins. And this reminds us that wicked men may plan to destroy God's servants, but unless God permits it as part of his good sovereign plan, they will not succeed. God's plans overrule the plans of men, no matter how powerful they think they are. The Bible says there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. You can't fight against the Lord and win. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel will stand. Well, Christ has said, "Paul, you're going to testify of him before Caesar," he says elsewhere. So you think it's going to be easy, right? God says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to be easy. No way. It's not going to be easy. No servant of Christ is exempt from trials or opposition. No, not even Paul. Now consider this. God has probably not used any other man in the history of the world as mightily as he used this remarkable man, Paul. A man whom he sees very few sins, a highly sanctified man, a man who's in God's will. And that being the case, you'd think that he would have a pretty easy ride of it, that God would grant him smooth sailing and let him accomplish as much as he could for God's purpose. But if you've read your Bible, you know just how far this is from the truth. Nothing was smooth sailing. It was not easy. Why, Paul, at this point, has already given a list of the things that he's gone through before he even leaves for Rome. Earlier in his letter to the Corinthians, he wrote, "I have suffered far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys. In danger from rivers. In danger from robbers. Danger from my own people. Danger from the Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." 2 Corinthians 11. So, if Paul, who was one of God's choicest servants, a highly sanctified man, if even he went through such trials, not one of us is exempt. And yet, you see, often believers, as soon as they start serving the Lord, and they encounter trials and they start second-guessing themselves. What's going on? I mean, if I were living for myself, that would be one thing. But here I am, I'm trying to serve the Lord. Where's all this opposition coming from? Why is this happening? Why? And they get discouraged. What's the deal? Well, the deal, friends, is that God nowhere promises His servants an exemption from trials and oppositions. Why, as a matter of fact, the Bible often speaks of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Describes the Christian life as a warfare. A warfare is hardly a promise of a smooth and easy existence. So whenever you want to do anything to serve the Lord, whether it's behind the scenes or up front, you know what you can expect? The same thing. The sufferings of Christ. And don't be surprised when your strongest critics of your service for the Lord come even from within the people of God rather than from outside. It's what happened to Jesus, what happened to Paul, and to countless more since. Well, I've called this point encouragement from Providence, and I don't think I've been very encouraging so far to you. So I better explain a little further. We have a lesson in this passage that when we face trials and opposition in our service to the Lord, we should trust Him to protect us by His providence and to work out His sovereign plan for our lives, even through difficulties, you see. God has not promised any one of you an easy road, but you know what He's promised every single Christian? Fruitfulness. As Paul says elsewhere, for example, in due season we will reap if we do not give up. He hasn't promised you an easy reaping, but reaping He has promised you. And God has promised Paul an audience before Caesar himself. It's not going to be easy, far from it. But what an opportunity it will be. And you remember, he's already converted one Roman governor, the governor of Cyprus. Don't be discouraged, Paul, by all this opposition. I have plans for you. We will all face opposition just as Christ did, but no weapon formed against you will prosper. Isaiah 54 says, and this is a promise also to each one. We can take great comfort in the fact that no evil person or government or force can thwart God's sovereign, perfect plan for our lives. In any case, you see God's providence already at work here. We see the kindness and protection of the Roman commander, and we see that, the nephew just happens to hear about this plot to kill him, and then the man takes him kindly and leads him where he can talk privately, listens to what he says, and doesn't scoff at him, but he uses his authority as the Roman commander in Jerusalem to protect Paul and give him a fair trial. And significantly, he also writes that he is not breaking any Roman law. It's only something about the law of the Jews. I'll let you sort it out, Felix. So likewise, we are to take comfort in God's providence. You see, some people teach that God created the world, but he is not actively involved in it. Obviously, this is false. Others say that God is active in the events of the world, but he can only respond to man's free will. But the Bible teaches that although we certainly have a will, yet God is actively controlling and governing and restraining and even directing evil people in such a way that his will is accomplished, yet in such a way that he doesn't do violence to their will, nor is he the author of evil, which proceeds only from the creature. You know this. No evil person or act can thwart God's sovereign will. What they may intend for evil, God intends for good, as we have seen many times in the Bible. So, if we lived in a world of random chance, this would be a terrible world to live in. Who knows what you or your loved ones would suffer? All you might be able to hope for is good luck. But we have a God who says, quote, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. And when we face trials and opposition in our service to him, we need to remember who's in charge. Who has allowed these? Who has promised to sanctify and bless the trials? Who has promised to even use them to further his good purposes? And we are to take encouragement from God's providence. You see what God's doing in Paul's life and how he does the same in ours. And one more lesson we can take before I move on. When we trust God to work in his providence, it doesn't mean that we are passive or doing nothing, right? God has promised Paul, you're going to bear witness of me in Rome. So what happens then when his nephew walks in with his story about a plot to kill him? Does he say, oh, don't worry. Don't worry, my boy. God has promised I'm going to go on to Rome. You just run on home. Don't worry about that story. God's going to save me. He didn't do that. Paul understands how providence works better than I think many people do, especially today. It seems to be a very confusing thing for some people, what trust in the Lord means. Paul trusted in the Lord, and therefore he realized in God's providence he had sent this boy. He is going to use means to deliver him, and so he sends to the commander who sends him to Caesarea under armed protection. The point is, the Bible teaches that God both ordains the end and the means. What will happen and how it will happen. And God typically uses secondary causes. Not that there aren't miracles, but typically in the world, he uses what we call secondary causes. And many people wrongly conclude, well, if God is sovereign, I should just trust in him and not do anything, right? Many people attack the Reformed faith with this. Well, if God has ordained that a certain number of elect people should be saved, why should you evangelize? We don't have to do anything about it because they will be saved no matter what. Well, clearly a fallacy. The fallacy is that God has ordained both the end, that the elect should be saved, and the means, namely through the preaching of the gospel to all nations. And so Paul says, I therefore endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. He had to bear witness. He had to suffer for Christ. And he did so in order that the elect would be saved. Interesting words. But this is how he puts it. And so when we are trusting God to work in his providence, when we are taking courage from his providence, it doesn't mean that we are passive or doing nothing. We are to receive the encouragement from providence and act accordingly. Our first point, encouragement from God's providence. And you'll see as we go on, it's not easy for Paul. But he knows that God is working. God's encouragement to his servants in providence. He has plans for us that will be fulfilled, so you don't be discouraged. Now, I've taken more than half my time with point one, so I move on to point two, encouragement from God's presence encouragement from God's presence. In our text, it says not simply that there was a voice from heaven or a word in season from some servant or even an angel, but that the Lord personally stood by him that night in prison to say, "Be of good cheer, take courage, because he is the Lord who encourages his people." This is actually the fourth time the Lord has personally appeared to Paul in this book. The first time, you remember, on the road to Damascus. The second time after his conversion, 3 years after, when the Lord told him to go to the Gentiles. The third time when Paul was being intimidated at Corinth. And the Lord there said, "You keep on speaking, Paul. I have many people in this city." And now here, the Lord comes and speaks these words of encouragement to Paul, from which we can draw also a couple lessons. And I'm sorry, these are in opposite order as they are in your notes. I decided to rearrange it this afternoon. First lesson, the Lord is with us too, in all of our different difficult circumstances. The Lord is with us too. Now that night, the Lord stood at Paul's side. And most likely, none of us will have Jesus standing right beside us and see him in this life. 1 Peter 1 reminds us such visible appearances are surely rare. But of course, the Lord is present with us in a different way. What did he say? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Or Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" And so when we are in the fiery furnace, the Lord himself is with us. If not physically, as with Paul, then you know very much spiritually how much his presence can mean to you. Sometimes he manifests himself in a special way through his word, or just our knowledge that he is there. Sometimes a word in season from another believer. Whatever you're going through, if you're a child of God, he is with you and supports you, that your faith should not fail. And you are to lean on this. And you are to desire and seek his presence. Oh Lord, be present with me. What did we sing earlier? "Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no ill." For what? "For thou art with me." David's reminding himself in that psalm, no matter what I have to go through, he is with me and I shall not fear. We are to remind ourselves and to lean on his promises. And something else we can take from this encouragement of God's presence, that the Lord also knows all of our difficult circumstances and knows how we feel. The Lord didn't have to ask anybody where Paul was that night. He knew exactly where his servant was. He knew how he felt. He knew that he needed to hear the words, "Take courage." In fact, even though Paul didn't know anything about it, the Lord knew that there was already a plot among the Jews and had already put a young boy, his relative, within earshot. And the point is, the Lord is present and knows all of your trials, where you are, what you need, where you're going through. And you may be in very difficult circumstances, a physical illness, a financial crisis, a heartache of some loved one who has no place for God in his or her life. Times when you feel like no one knows what you're going through. You ever had that feeling? I get told that often enough as a minister. "Well, you don't know what I'm going through." Maybe so. But I know someone who does, who understands even better than you. Jesus knows, and Jesus cares. So it was required that he should be fully human as well as fully God. Hebrews 2:16, he himself has suffered being tempted in order to be able to help those who are being tempted. And the Lord here does not condemn Paul for being discouraged. He doesn't say, "What's wrong with you? You baby?" No. He doesn't condemn Paul for feeling discouraged. Neither does he let Paul stay that way. Sometimes depression is sinful, I think, when the cause is persistent sin, it happens. Self-pity, not trusting God, it happens. Anxiety can be sinful. Please don't misunderstand me. Not all depression is sinful. Not all anxiety is sinful. But anxiety can be sinful when it is the result of fear. You remember how Jesus rebuked His disciples as they were very anxious in a particular boat ride. Because He says, you have a lack of faith. Is God going to let His Christ go to the bottom of a lake? Come on. Bitterness is always sinful, I think, no matter how badly we've been hurt. But the point is, the Lord knows. And the Lord knows how to deal with us. He doesn't rebuke Paul. He encourages him. And once we have admitted how we feel, we need to deal with our feelings biblically. Again, please don't think all anxiety is sinful, all depression is sinful. I don't believe that. I'm simply saying that the Lord knows, and the Lord does not want us to remain, but rather encourages us by His presence. Here, He gives Paul a good command. It is a command. Take courage. 6 out of 7 uses of this verb are on the lips of Jesus in the New Testament. It's a command, a gentle but gracious command. Take courage. Be of good cheer. And He gives the reason. And because it's a command, as we said this morning, you can choose to obey it or you can choose to disobey it. Be of good cheer. We disobey this when we stubbornly refuse the help that the Lord sends us, when we are unwilling to open our hearts, even to a fellow believer who tries to encourage us, but when we say, thank you, Lord, for your faithful love, and put our hope in God, we do obey this command. We remember God's purposes and promises. And we take courage from His providence and presence, then we are obeying the command to take courage and be of good cheer. The Lord encourages us from His presence. And third and finally this evening, most briefly, He encourages us from His promises. His promises. Paul was very discouraged at how things had just gone. It had not gone well in Jerusalem. But the Lord, you notice, takes a different view. He simply says, Paul, you have testified of me in Jerusalem, and so you will in Rome. That's all He says. You have testified of Him. Paul was thinking, yeah, but it didn't go very well. In either address do we read of any converts, not a single one. Very unusual for this man, you'll remember. But this reminds us that, you know, making converts is not our job. Our job is to bear witness for the Lord and to leave the results to Him. All too often we are judging ourselves and our service by the results that we can measure. Well, how many showed up at the meeting? How many decisions for Christ? How much positive feedback did we get? Were the people happy with what we did? Paul was probably the greatest evangelist in the history of the world, and he left Jerusalem with nothing. And in such cases, as with Jeremiah, for example, or as we read this evening of Ezekiel, we may faithfully serve the Lord for a great many years with mostly negative response. And the main criteria is not how many people liked what I said. It was I faithful to God's word? And was I relying on Him and doing what He called me to do? If you can say yes, then you can endure any criticism, and you know in your heart God is pleased with the service. Paul, you have testified for me in Jerusalem. And this is not the end, Paul. You're going to testify of me again. Take courage, because now you go to Rome. And God has given us, likewise, certain promises, which should encourage us in these difficult times. 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. End quote. God has promised. He's promised it is not in vain. Well, like Paul, you maybe have no visible results. But it's not over. And God sees your action and has promised to bless. He is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, Hebrews 6. Whatever you do to serve Him, He remembers it and will reward you, even if it's a cup of cold water, right? What an encouragement. No matter how men receive us, even if they don't receive us at all, it is not in vain. And the Lord says to us, as he said to his people of old, I have plans to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future. In Paul's case, the promise was this: take courage, you're going to Rome to testify of me there. And what does God have in store for you? I don't know. But this I know. Right? This I know. Please pay attention. If you're still breathing, God is not done with you yet. Take courage. Maybe things have not gone so well. But by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. That is his promise to us. We will surely bear fruit. And he says, the labor for him is never in vain. This is a promise. A promise to Paul. I know it went bad. Look ahead. And it's a promise to us. Encouragement from God's providence, his presence, and his promises. In conclusion, hopefully nobody here has a band of assassins sworn to kill you. I don't know. If so, you can leave the service immediately afterward. But you may be in difficult circumstances. Yes, you may be going through various discouragements and trials. And God wants you to see him present with you in all of your circumstances, orchestrating every event in your life to fulfill his sovereign plan for his glory and your good. And therefore, do not fall in either into discouragement or the error of submitting passively to circumstances and call it trusting in the Lord. God expects you to use all the means he's provided in his providential care. You can see that clearly in every chapter from here on out. And so as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, remember that it is God at work in you, both to will and to work, according to his good pleasure. How will you take courage when fearful or downcast? Well, the greatest thing, have a clear vision of the Lord himself. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. See him, as the author of Hebrews said to his weary and discouraged audience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. All of our fears result from a dimmed vision of the Lord Jesus. And so we are to look to him, remembering his providence, his presence, and his promises. And if you are discouraged and feeling down about the mistakes you've made in the past, or if you're anxious about the future, the Lord would say through me, take courage. He is guiding your way, and he's with you in your trials. He has promised to bless your labor. Keep on going. And as the Lord encourages you, seek to encourage others. And when you do, you join in the work of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's conclude in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these gracious words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one of so many reminders in your word, that he who sits in the heaven laughs at all the opposition that is gathered against him, the rulers and the kings of the earth taking their stand against the Lord and against his Christ. What shall they accomplish? May they and we kiss the Son. Blessed are all who have put their trust in him. Blessed indeed are your people, O God. Thank you not only for your leadership, your guidance in our lives, but also for the encouragement you give at every needed time. We would draw near again to Jesus and see him. May he fill our horizons and be our all in all. In his name we pray. Amen.